If you have your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 2, and while you're doing that, I'll tell you more about myself. I was an agriculture teacher for 5 years in northern Kentucky. Teaching is somewhat of a passion of mine, but agriculture was really what drew me to that career field. My family has been involved in agriculture for a very long time, and I'm looking forward to being able to be on a farm full-time starting next month, and that's exciting, but more exciting is the opportunity to spread God's Word, and hopefully we'll find some opportunities to do that in a pulpit area or whatever God has in store for me as a Christian. I hope I can achieve a lot for His kingdom. We've been studying Revelations at school, as Jody mentioned. He teaches the course, and Revelation I've never studied very thoroughly before, except for one time in college where we had a class, not a college class, but the adult class at the congregation I went to in high school and college, was studying Revelation, so I went to that class. And one thing that I never quite understood, you hear a lot of apocryphal discussions and apocalyptic discussions, and we kind of get confused about what's actually going on in this revelation of Jesus to John. We don't understand how to apply it to ourselves, and we get this, and the big, I guess, theory that's placed out there now with different groups of Christians is the idea of this rapture, and they think they can glean a lot of information about a rapture, which we can tell from New Testament writings is not biblical, and we can look at Revelation in the appropriate light when we look at the context of the first verse, and the first three verses especially. But in the first verse, the key term that we want to look at, he makes the statement that these things which must shortly take place. That's the New King James rendering of it. But it says, things which must shortly take place. So there's a time frame. We're not told the time frame, but there's a time frame involved here. And then you jump down to verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is near. What is going on here, though there are some futuristic things going on, we can see that. Even if we just read it for ourselves, we can see there are some things that are going to happen in the future that are being talked about. But the immediacy and the urgency of the situation is near to the people that this is being written to. And inside of this letter, the greater letter of Revelation, we have seven individual letters written to seven churches in an area that we call now Asia Minor. The original text doesn't call this area Asia, but we know that it's the area of Turkey. We have found all seven of these cities in archaeological studies and research. So we know that where the general location this is. And when we look at this, the time is near. In verse 3, he's talking about something that's going to happen near the Aegean Sea in what we call Asia Minor or Western Asia, which was a Roman province at the time. Not everything in this book was going to happen then, but at the same time, the word that is used here that we translate time is near is the same one that Jesus uses in Mark 1 and 15 when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near. And remember, that happened within 3 years. So if we interpret that verse through the same light that everybody accepts, Mark 1:15, we see some of this stuff is going to happen in the time frame right after these people get these letters. Within their lifetime, within a short period of time. And we're not going to go into a long discussion, but I want you to keep that in mind as we look at chapter 2. And I'm going to stay in chapter 2 and not jump into chapter 3 because of time's sake today. We might look at it briefly if I don't run too long. But he writes these seven churches, their own letters. And we know these seven churches, and he lists them off in verse 11 of chapter 1. And he has a pattern. It's a very loose pattern in which Jesus dictates these letters to John. as he dictates these letters, he follows a pattern of commendation. He says something positive. Then he follows it with condemnation, something negative about what they're doing, their behavior. And then, with a few of them, he follows with instructions. Not every church gets a commendation. We see that with Laodicea and Sardis. And not every church gets a condemnation. Nothing negative, nothing bad is said about the church of Smyrna or Philadelphia. But that's a very loose pattern to follow, and what we see is an opportunity to learn, one, how to approach somebody with a problem, like Jesus does in this situation. First, tell them what they're doing right, and then you might have their ear to tell them, hey, this is what you can improve on. But that's not the point of this letter. The point of this letter is to let them know what is about to happen to them and what they can do to survive it. We're not talking about survival as in they're going to live forever, but on earth, but survival as in how to be with me in the end. This is Jesus talking to them. So his instructions are to be followed, and what it says to us today is the same thing in a way that it says to said to them then. We read these with the wrong attitude because we need to put ourselves in the place of Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira. We need to put ourselves, put your church name in front of them. If your church fits one of these descriptions, you need to look at it and see, is this one of the positive things? Is this one of the negative things that he says about the church in each of these situations? Starting with Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is talked about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to go through this. And I'm a school teacher, but I really like the lecture part of it. So this is going to be kind of a formatted lecture. And I don't get real hyped up or emotional here or anything, but just stick with me, and I'm going to hopefully connect some dots for you and help you understand what's going on. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, and he starts this at every letter, some key phrases that he uses every time. I know your works. Let's look at the commendation of the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. A lot of good things are said about Ephesus. Their labor is the first thing that he mentions. This terminology here is a description of, and what Homer Haley calls in his commentary, and also what Jim McGuigan would call, bone wearying. This is not an easy labor. They're working hard in the works of God. And through this work, through this tribulation, through this hard work that they're going through, they display their patience. Then it falls up, and you cannot bear those who are evil. When we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, one of my favorite verses, not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this is a situation that we see with Ephesus, in a sense, and a couple of these other churches as well. They are working hard, and they are being somewhat rewarded for their work here on earth. But their work also helps them do some other things. Patience is a byproduct of hard work, but also they have learned to discern good from evil. Remember, Paul chastised, or not necessarily chastised, but called for the church at Thessalonica to test all things and hold fast to what is good. He asked Timothy to beware of false teachers. And in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, he describes these false teachers and how they build up for themselves teachers with itch, because of their itching ears. Ephesus doesn't allow this. The people at Ephesus prevent that from happening. They're seeking truth, they're seeking the light, and they want to do what is right in the eyes of God. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. That's a hard one to say when you've got a cold. But the Nicolaitans, we don't know much about them. From what I've read and what I've looked up and what I've tried to find for you, they were a group of agnostics who claimed to be Christians. At the very least, they were a group of philosophers, and they were just after looking for knowledge, but they tend to corrupt the Word of God. And it says even there that God hates the Nicolaitans. So, they have some things right. In a sense, they have checked off all the boxes. We're doing our labor. We're struggling through this thing we call life. We're showing that we have some patience and we're showing that we can do some things right. We're calling people out by their teachings. But look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It doesn't say what their first love is. It doesn't describe it. He goes on from there to say, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That lampstand discussion takes place in chapter 1, and it's explained in verse 20 there that their lampstand is the church. He's talking about removing that church if they don't return to their first love. The influence of a church can be great. It can also be terrible. And a church without love will not grow, spiritually or otherwise. And so whether he's talking about their love for God's instruction or their love for Jesus or the love for their fellow brothers, they have left love out of the equation. See, they have all these acts right and they've done all this stuff correctly. You still don't have it right without love. And I don't know entirely that was the issue, that they didn't love one another. But I've been in a lot of churches in my life. I've lived in 5 different states. I guess Tennessee is maybe my 6th. I don't know now. And I've been in a lot of different churches. And there's churches that have a lot of things doctrinally wrong. But you want to be there. Because you feel like you're loved. And you feel like you belong there. We can do a lot of things right and still be completely wrong. We have the function right, but the attitude wrong. And worshiping God and being a part of God's family is more than just doing all the little things right. Well, I didn't kill anybody this week. I haven't had an affair. I haven't cussed. Well, I guess I'm doing all right. And that's kind of the attitude that I see coming up here, because it says they left their first love. It's not a labor of love anymore. It's a labor of obligation. They're doing it because they know it's right, and there's more to it than that. And God wants more than just that. And we have to check ourselves at the door when we come in on Sunday morning. Am I coming in on Sunday morning? And then here we are Saturday afternoon. I guess I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, in a sense, because you wouldn't be here if you didn't love God's Word on a Saturday afternoon. But how many times have we dragged ourselves in on Wednesday night because, well, the elder scheduled it. Might as well be there. There are times when I get excited about being at church on Wednesday night. There are other times when I have to check myself as I walk out the door to see if I'm in the right mindset to be there. And that's the issue that Ephesus, I think, has. Whether it's, you know, they're not fulfilling the greatest command in Matthew 22:37-40. Remember, the man asked Jesus, what's the greatest of the commands? And we all know this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe that's where they're missing. Maybe it's love for one another and they still have love for God, but it's a very cold place to walk into to worship. Maybe they're taking care of each other's needs, but they're doing it because they love each other and they realize how great they are and they have forgotten about God and what Jesus has done. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament, but it shows what a love for God's commands causes one to do. You talk about it when you lay down, when you get up, when you're sitting around the supper table, you put it on your front doorstep, it's on your lips, it's on your mind, it's on your heart. Maybe that's what they were missing. Maybe they were doing all these things and just, you know, they forgot what they were doing it for. And that's something that we tend to do. You can ask a lot of people, why do you do this? Well, it's the way that we've always done it. And that's not a reason to do anything. So Ephesus is struggling in this one area, and that's love. And for that, they are condemned and called to repent. Do we lack that as a church today? And I think in a lot of situations, in a lot of places, we might be able to say yes, as a whole. I would hope that our answer as a whole would be no, this is not our problem. I would much rather have some of these other problems, because there are some earthly consequences to other problems that can be seen, that we can point to, that we can show. You know, and we're going to get into sexual immorality in a moment. That's almost, to me, easier to deal with, because I can point to consequences that they're going to see before they leave this earth. But sometimes you don't know that you're not loving somebody, because it's so easy to get in an attitude where you don't want to do something for somebody because it doesn't better yourself, or it's not for yourself, you don't feel good about it, you don't really care, whatever your attitude is. It's hard to make people love and to teach them to love if they weren't taught to love. But when people can see consequences of things, they want to change. There's some motivation to change. And I guess it's, I don't know what the point has to come to for this church, but he calls for them to repent. And there's his instructions for Ephesus. Repent and return to your first works, or I will come and remove your lampstands. In verse 6, we talked about earlier that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans just like they do. See, he does this condemnation, praise thing all the way through. And we have issues with every church. And we move on into the next section in verses 8 through 11. We have a discussion of the church at Smyrna. Nothing negative is said here. He starts off with a commendation. He ends with some instructions. And he moves on. What's interesting about the church of Smyrna. Now, we've probably, a lot of you know the layout of the land and the way this letter was probably passed from church to church. But Smyrna is second only to Ephesus in its import and exports. Ephesus is on the coast. It's at the mouth of the Aegean Sea and the Caistor River. And it's 70 miles north of where John was banished to on the island of Patmos. When you get to Ephesus, if you made a small circle, maybe an elongated circle, around that coastline and out towards, there's a small mountain range there, you would have the path which that letter traveled and most likely followed the order of these letters, of the letters here that we have. And Smyrna, a very similar situation, very similar location. They're all under Roman rule. Ephesus, established by Paul, remember, was the temple, was the home of the Temple of Dinah. One of the seven wonders of the world was in this city, and the silversmiths and the craftsmen in the city made a living off these people worshiping pagan gods. It was easy to see why Ephesus might have something negative to be said about. Smyrna, on the other hand, is just 35 or 40 miles away, and nothing negative said about them, yet they're under the same rule and not very far away and doing a lot of the same things. This church has a little bit more together. Some of the reasons probably that this doesn't happen appear in verse 9. Starting in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things. And so it's the same introduction. We jump to verse 9. I know your works. He'll say that to all seven churches. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Smyrna's dealing with a lot of the same issues. We don't know when the church there is established, but it was probably off of that start of Ephesus that we see in Acts chapter 19, 20, and the following verses and chapters there. And Smyrna is into the same pagan worship, the same Romanistic gods, the same emperor worship as Ephesus. Ephesus, however, has an abundance of wealth that the church of Smyrna does not. They're dealing with a persecution that evidently Ephesus was handling either much better or was not having to deal with, maybe because of their social standing. When we look at this, though, it says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. Socioeconomically, a very poor church. But they were rich in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 goes into a detail of several people, but 11 and verse 6 says, But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Their treasure in Smyrna was laid up in heaven. And I think a lot of churches struggle with this one as well. We want to lay by in store for the church. And I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about the church. And we have big bank accounts at churches and no work ever being done. I have visited with churches. I have dealt with churches that have substantial amounts of money. But when you look at them, as far as their activity and activeness, and you wonder why the community is not involved with it, why are you not spending your money in the community? Why are you not out? You know, and I'm not saying we need soup kitchens and every church building and food banks in every church building, but a huge theme of the New Testament is benevolence to others. And I think Smyrna either got it and they didn't get caught up in their poverty. And some of these others didn't get it and got caught up in their wealth. And we could talk about Laodicea, but we're not going to have time for that. But Laodicea thought they were self-sufficient and forgotten about God. They weren't just lukewarm. They were self-confident. They could do what they wanted without God. And sometimes I think we let the wealth of numbers, the wealth of money, or the wealth of knowledge get in our way. And Smyrna did not have this problem. And that's something that we can learn from. Very much so. They were rich in faith. If I have any wealth at all when I leave this world, I hope that's where my wealth is. It's fine if I have $1 million in the bank, and I'm okay if I do, and I'm not going to complain about it. But that is not where my confidence needs to lie. If you have a job that allows you to do that, that's wonderful, and you shouldn't take away from yourself for that. If that's what you are able to do and what you enjoy doing in your day-to-day work, but don't let that be where your confidence lies. And use it for the betterment of others. Smyrna gets it because they don't have anything. And if you've never had anything, you probably understand that better. And I've never been in a situation where I've wanted for anything as far as necessities. And so it's hard to understand their viewpoint, but they're being persecuted as well. The Jews in Smyrna are called the synagogue of Satan. But God gives them some instructions. One thing that we have to understand when he calls these guys synagogue of Satan, the true Jew is a Christian. And we can read that in Romans 9 through 11, where he describes the spiritual Israel versus the physical Israel. A true Jew is going to become a Christian because they see the necessity of the Messiah, and they identify Christ as the Messiah. These Jews have refused Christ. They're teaching against Christ, therefore their name that he gives them is very befitting. But he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Remember things that are soon to come. They were about to have some thrown in prison. Some were going to be tested with tribulation for 10 days, but he calls for them to be faithful until death. and I will give you a crown of life. That's the same crown of life, the same word that's used for the crown of life in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, where he's talking about the work of the eldership. Your reward is great for fulfilling God's will and remaining faithful for him, to Him. And that's something that Smyrna takes away that a lot of us probably forget about at times. I know myself included in that. But Jesus instructs them to stay faithful unto death. And we must also do the same and hold fast to the faith and not to our clout or our position or our title in life, no matter how deserved they might be to man. The things that we hold fast to, a job can be lost, money can go away, but faith can remain. And Smyrna shows us how to do that in all types of situations. We're very blessed in this country not to have to deal with a lot of things, but we're fixing to read about a church that has dealt with more than just poverty. Pergamos. The church at Pergamos, this is another 35 or 40 miles north and east of Smyrna. And this church, he starts out saying with the same statement before, write this to the church. And then he says something interesting in verse 12. There in quotation marks in the New King James Version, it starts a new section of quotes. These things say he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That term is important to understand what he's talking about here. In Hebrews, that term is used to describe the judgment or the word of God, and that term is used here in the same format as the word or the judgment of God. And so he says, I know your works. Again, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We talked about emperor worship and the Roman Empire just a moment ago and how this was going on in Ephesus and they're idealizing Dinah and the temple there. And here at Pergamos is where you really have the central location of emperor worship beginning in the Western Asia province of Lydia. And so in this province, if there was going to be anywhere you were going to go to find out about emperor worship and learn about the negative effects of it, Pergamos is a place, and these people were holding tightly to God. And there's a group of them that are staying faithful to His name and holding on to their faith. And so that word that is sharper than two-edged sword, he comes back to that. Verse 16, and he calls it the sword of my mouth. Pergamos has some issues that we're going to read about in verse 14, but as a whole, the congregation is remaining faithful. They've got one issue, maybe more than one, but they've got one big issue that overlies the idea here. I have few things against you, because you are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, it does not say that the church at Pergamos was accepting sexual immorality from its members, but it's implied. But what's really implied there, I think, is the stumbling block. If it wasn't happening, they were definitely setting themselves up to fall into two things, and that's idol worship or idolatry of some sort, and sexual immorality. Remember the story from Numbers 22 through 23. Balaam was told by God not to go unless a certain circumstance happened. That circumstance doesn't happen. Balaam goes anyway. And so he continues these prophecies for five prophecies in front of Balak. And Balak figures out how to make God's people stumble. And then we see the idolatry and the harlotry of Israel in chapter 24 with the Moabites. Pergamos is putting themselves out on the edge, whether they've fallen over it yet or not. And I think verse 15 tells us kind of what the issue really is. It says, Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. It doesn't say that they're practicing that doctrine, but they're allowing these people to fellowship with them in a church situation, in a church setting. We're not talking about he runs into them on the street and eats lunch with them. We're talking about they're in their congregation teaching or having the opportunity to teach false doctrine were these people. They were compromising to try to fit in. They were compromising because, you know, the line's not drawn darkly in the sand there for them to see or something, but they are pushing the limits as far as they can go, and they're compromising. And there are people who are falling into this compromise, whether the church has as a whole or not. And we see him call for, and the instructions there, repent or else I will come. And here goes that lampstand again. But he says, to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of his mouth, his word, his judgment is going to come upon them and the people that are around them. And so the church at Pergamos does what a lot of us tend to do today. Situations that we know from a standpoint of definition are not wrong. This particular event or thing in and of itself is not wrong, but maybe the things that surround it are. And so we put ourselves around people who choose to act out in drunken and wild ways, maybe. Maybe we're talking about a music festival. Is there anything wrong with a big, huge music festival? No, but there's one that happens just down here in East Tennessee that the things that go on around this music festival would keep me from going to see any of my favorite artists if they ever performed there. Why? Because I don't want to be around that. And that's the problem that Pergamos is having, is they're allowing themselves to be around it, whether they're directly involved with it or not. And they're reaching a point where it's going to be hard to return. And so they're called for to repent because the judgment is coming on those people. We know that. And you can throw whatever situation there is in life. I mean, there's a reason we don't go to certain places on Friday and Saturday night. You know, normally on a Friday at lunch, we might go to a Ruby Tuesdays or any place that has a bar in it. But what happens after about 9 or 10 p.m. when they close their kitchen? Are you going to find yourself in there? Because we don't want to be surrounded by that kind of activity. Their purpose, their intent changes. And so we kind of remove ourselves. And you won't find a group of Christians going into a bar at 10 o'clock on Friday night. Or you shouldn't. Even if your friends are there. This is a type of, I know it's a very weak comparison, but this is the type of thing that they're being accepting of. And in this case, it's sexual immorality. But we're going to get more into that with the next church. We have to ask ourselves, though, are we willing to put ourselves out on that edge? And then the last church we're going to look at, Thyatira. Thyatira, even though he does say some good things about them, seems to have the most wrong with it in total. The church at Thyatira, it says, I know your works in verse 19. Love, service, faith, patience, and your works of the last are more than the first. So they're growing in their works. They're getting better in their works. But he still has some things against them. Let's look at the things that he says positive about their work. They did works for the Lord. Romans 2 says we're going to be judged. We're justified by our works. Romans 3 says we're justified by our faith. So works of faith are going to justify us. We understand that as Christians that when we work for the Lord, there is a reward for that when we have all the things in place to walk in the light. They did works of love. 1 Corinthians 13 and 3, Paul makes it a point to say, you can do a lot of things. You can give it all away. You can give all your possessions. You can feed the poor. You can do whatever you want that's perceived as positive. But without love, those acts are nothing. Their works were of love, and they did a good job of working in love. And so they did works of service, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion. Are works of service, seeing to the needs of the orphans and widows. They did works of faith. James 2:22 says, faith and works together are perfected. A faith with works is perfected. So they had the right actions And it seems like they had the right attitude in performing the works of the church. The condemnation of Thyatira, though, begins in verse 20. I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, this is what he just said to Pergamos. Well, not exactly. There is an individual, or maybe a small group of individuals, but it appears to be a woman who Jesus compares to Jezebel, taking them into sexual immorality. Well, the actual Jezebel, who ruled in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, her acts are called acts of harlotry and witchcraft. It's not somebody you want to be compared to. So whoever this person was, he took Thyatira a step further than whoever was at Pergamos teaching falsely. They were deeply involved in some sexual immorality of some sort and eating things sacrificed to idols. Some may argue that their immorality, their fornication, may actually have been spiritual, but it doesn't say that, and I don't think there's really a hint of that. It looks like it's physical from the context. But it says, and I think God shows his patience here, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. This is not a new problem. How often do we let problems fester in the church? How often are we ready to jump on stuff like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and homosexuality, but we ignore smaller problems? Well, that person's not married. We perceive them as smaller problems. How often do you sit down and talk to your teenager, and I'm not talking about giving them the talk, but actual consequences? Because when you look at sexual immorality for what it is today, and the discussions that I try to have with people who aren't members of the church and don't see it necessarily a problem with getting remarried after divorce or homosexuals having relationships, they don't really see the problem. Well, let's look at the consequences of those problems that are felt immediately. HIV is most rampant among homosexuals. If you have a sexually transmitted disease, where are you going to get it from? And how are you going to pass it along? However, if you remain faithful to one partner for your entire life, what is your risk of a sexually transmitted disease? Unless it was inherited from the parent, it's zero. And we want to pitter-patter around, you know, curfews and different little things, or we want to talk about and put our foot down on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but we miss the point. That person is in something much deeper than an illicit marriage or an illicit relationship in God's eyes. They are out of God's view. They have separated themselves from God with sin. And that's the issue at Thyatira. Sin separates us from God. And that's the issue that they're running into. So we have to remember that sin has to be looked at as sin. Though the consequences may not always be the same for every sin here on earth, the consequence is the same with God. And that is the much greater issue. And we don't want to ask a family to, you know, a man and a woman in a marriage, but they want to be Christians and they're not in a binding marriage as God's eyes sees it. He's been married before and he's not scripturally divorced, and she's been married before and she's not scripturally divorced, and now they've got kids together. We don't want to break up the family. A family that's going to last 50 or 60 years compared to an eternity, but we don't want to break that up. We must be very careful about how we approach those situations, but we also have to have those questions in the back of our mind when we approach them. He goes on in more detail, but to close out, because we are out of time, a couple of things that are repeated in this situation. Each of these epistles give us an example, but he closes out each one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each one of these letters is not necessarily to the individual church, but the church as a whole. Ephesus, this is what you're doing well, this is what you're doing bad, everybody else pay attention. That includes Maryville and Carnes and wherever you might be a member at. Pay attention to what's said here, because it directly relates to how we function within a church and how we relate to God. We can also see that when we study the Revelation, the context of each chapter and verse is important because these have immediate applications to those churches. And they have immediate applications to ourselves. But more importantly, it brings two things to light in these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3. A church can have a lot wrong and still be all right. I say all right. I'm not saying they're all going to heaven. I'm saying they can change. They can fix things. We can do things differently. At the same time, we should strive to correct each other and ourselves as to bring and keep souls with Christ. We see at Sardis, and we don't ever want to be, I don't want this ever to be said about a congregation that I work with, but in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. I don't want that said, but it can be said about me. I don't want that said about you, but it can be said about you. And so the church of Sardis shows us something completely different. And we'd go into that if we had more time, but I want to close with that thought that I just brought up, and that's the application of a church can have a lot of things right as well and still be wrong. And I think Ephesus is the prime example of that. A lot of people now compare the church to Laodicea, but I think we need to revisit Ephesus and think about the love that we have for one another and for God's commands and for God's word and for His Son. Thank you very much.